The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
So you likely have heard the phrase, pick your battles wisely. You know, that's really good advice for family relationships, for business practices, and indeed for our national leaders. But it's really important for various conflicts in Jesus' church. If we err on the side of fighting over insignificant small things, then our relationships in the church will be damaged and Jesus' church will be weakened. Yet if we err on the side of peace in the face of evil, the devil's going to have free reign amongst us and destroy everything that's precious. Now, I remember my son Danny, when he was in high school, he told me that he was going to join the United States Air Force. He was going to go to the Air Force Academy. And a little catch welled up in my throat when he said it. It surprised me. I wasn't expecting that this would be the direction of his life. On the one hand, I was really proud of him for this decision. Yet on the other hand, I knew that the life he was choosing was hard, it was dangerous, and it could lead to his death. And so I asked him, I said, Danny, why would you do that? Why would you want to fly planes for the Air Force? And I was ready to give a counter argument to some of the answers that I anticipated he might give. For instance, he might have said to me, Dad, because I really love to fly planes. And then I would have said, well, there are much safer ways to learn how to fly planes. Let's look into those. He might have said, Dad, the Air Force Academy is offering me free college. And I would say, you know, free college is great, but it's not worth that kind of sacrifice. He might have said to me, you know, the military has a great retirement plan. And I would have said, you know, Danny, God's going to provide for you. The best security for you and your family will be you. It's the physical health of your body. Let's look into something safer. So I was ready for the answers he might give. But Danny didn't give me any of those answers. Danny, why would you join the Air Force? He said, Dad, someone has got to do it. At that point, I had no argument to make, because he was exactly right. Someone has got to do it. If our families are to be safe, if our nation is to survive, if our freedoms are to be preserved, many someones have to be willing to fight necessary battles, even at the risk of their lives. This conversation reminded me of a famous line by G.K. Chesterton. He said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him." And I love that, because it really is the ethic. It is the thing that motivates godly fighting. So what are you willing to fight for? Pick your battles wisely. And not everything is worth dying for, but some things are. Not everything is worth risking a relationship over, but some things are. A righteous person is marked by what he or she is willing to fight over, as well as by how he or she engages in that particular fight. You know, our flesh, it's so weak and so self-centered. So our flesh chooses to fight over issues that are small, personal offenses often. And yet at the same time, that same flesh that is willing to fight for small and significant matters cowers in the corner from fighting over issues that are huge, that are really important, consequential. After founding the churches in Galatia, Paul is faced with a decision. Some false teachers have come into these churches after he had departed, and these teachers began preaching a message that didn't align with the message that he taught the churches. And the Galatian churches, as they were listening to these false teachers, they were swallowing what these teachers were serving for dinner. Just swallowing. Yeah, give me more. So what is a godly Paul to do? Should he overlook this as sort of as a minor personal offense to his relationship with them? Should he write with a gentle nudge in hopes that they might take the hint? Perhaps he should suggest a compromise, a middle ground between his message and this new message of the false teachers. Or should he make war? The letter to the Galatians reveals Paul's decision. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, that's the Messiah, Jesus, who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema in the sight of God. So Paul chooses to make war. Paul knows that this matter related to the gospel is one worth fighting over, a necessary fight. To ignore this fight would be a failure to love both the Lord who redeemed him, but also the people and the churches whom he cares about. Paul understands that when he makes war here against these false teachers and this false teaching, that the believers in the Galatian churches may hate him for it. They may be much more loyal to the false teachings and much more loyal to the false teachers than they are to him. And he knows that making war with false teaching puts him at jeopardy of being despised and attacked and forsaken by these churches in Galatia. And yet he takes the fight really forcefully to them. Why does he risk so much over this matter of doctrine? So the main idea that we're going to chase through our text this morning is this. The defense of God's gospel is worth the fight. When the gospel is distorted among fellow believers, and again, this is not a fight that we take outside in the world, but particularly it's a fight we battle inside the church among fellow believers. Contending for the gospel is the right and indeed necessary response. If we see the gospel distorted and do nothing in its defense, we've failed the trust that God has given to us. Now, Paul is not alone in his willingness to contend for the gospel. Other apostles are with him in this as well. I think of Jude, who in his letter writes, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation," he said, "I just want to write to you about some really good, fun things to talk about, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he writes, he says, "I'm writing for you to pick and choose this fight to be your fight." It's not just the church leaders, it's every member in the church he's writing to contend for this gospel, a gospel through which we've been blessed, a gospel through which we've been entrusted to impart to others. And then there's the Apostle Peter as well. In 2 Peter, he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bring upon themselves swift destructions, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." And so again, Peter himself is willing to take this fight on when he sees the gospel is under siege. And then last, John. You know, John, he's the apostle of love. He's the one who literally wrote, "God is love." He's the one who literally says, if you don't love your brothers, you don't love God. So he's this gentle guy who just is just pouring out with every breath, love, love, love. And look what he says in 2 John. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." That's just hard words. Those are fighting words. He says, "So watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, that you may win a full reward." And then he says this, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," that is the teaching of the true gospel, "do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." Wow. Isn't that harsh? That doesn't even seem Christian, does it? Don't even invite him into your house for fellowship. Don't even greet him and say, "Hey, brother," because he's not your brother. This is a fight worth taking. It is a fight worth fighting. Today, the gospel is just as much under siege as it was in the first century, and it's under siege in many, many directions. Some of you have had to risk family relationships, people in your own family who would profess Christ over gospel issues. Sometimes those gospel issues are moral. They're moral gospel issues. They're gospel issues like unbiblical divorce, premarital cohabitation, homosexual weddings, abortions, just to name a few of the moral issues that cut against the gospel inside the church. Other times those gospel issues are doctrinal, like a departure from grace to works righteousness, or a sensual attraction from the Bible into mysticism, or a self-satisfying loyalty from the Spirit to externalism. So all these and many more are doctrinal issues that are plaguing the church in this moment in our day. The angles are countless at which the poison arrows of false teaching fly at the gospel. They're countless. And yet each arrow must be forcefully deflected if the church is to flourish through this one gospel that has been delivered to us once for all, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. So why is this gospel worth defending? Why is it worth getting into conflict over? Paul presents four reasons here, and that's what we're going to look at today. In the weeks ahead, we're going to talk more about what this gospel is. We're going to talk about more about what the false teachers were saying and how it relates to our time today. But today, we just want to take up this question, why is the gospel worth defending? And the first reason the Apostle Paul gives is that the gospel is God's possession. It's precious to God, and God has entrusted us with a sacred position of protecting his possession in the gospel. Look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Now, whose gospel is it if it's not man's gospel? Well, it's God's gospel. It's God's possession. It's his treasure. And the Lord retains full rights as owner over this gospel. Throughout Scripture, we seek God claiming ownership over this particular message. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, Mark tells us that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Again, it's not man's gospel, it's God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. The Apostle Paul begins his letter to the church at Rome this way: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Not man's gospel, the gospel of man, but God's gospel. So as owner, God is jealous to preserve the value and the integrity and the power of his gospel. This possession of God required a huge price from God to obtain it. In other words, in order to have this gospel and present this gospel and offer this gospel to us, he had to send his own son, Jesus, to be born as a human and to die upon the cross and to suffer the condemnation that our sins deserve. This is a huge, huge price that this possession required. And so this possession of God is of the highest value to the Lord. It's a possession of God that uniquely possesses power to bring God glory. It's a possession of God that he uses to create a people for himself, to call people out of this kingdom of darkness and into his own family, a people who would enjoy him forever and worship him forever. So the Lord cares how his gospel is treated. Imagine for a moment your house is on fire, and you have 5 minutes to rescue some possession out of the house. Everything you know is going to be consumed, and you have 5 minutes to grab two items. What do you grab? It's sort of like a famous what if kind of question, because it addresses what we think is the most important to us. So what are we going to grab if we have 5 minutes? And everything else that we own in that entire house is just going to be consumed. It's going to be lost forever and ever. What do you grab? And the decisions that you make are going to reflect what's most important, what is valuable to you. Well, through the scripture, we discover that God values this gospel with a fierce, protecting love. Some might ask the question, but is this gospel not also my gospel? Can I say it's my gospel too? And the answer is yes. Wonderfully, gloriously, graciously, yes. God imparts his possession of this gospel to everyone who believes in Jesus so that this gospel does become ours. This gospel benefits flow to every person who believes. And I would urge you, if you've not received the benefit of God's gospel in Jesus Christ, receive this gospel by faith. Believe in Jesus, and all the benefits of this gospel instantly flow to you. So Paul actually talks about that in 2 Timothy. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. So the Apostle Paul understands that this gospel, while it's God's possession, it's also in some way his possession. Praise God that God's gospel becomes ours through faith. But God's gospel is not ours in the same sense or to the same degree as the gospel is God's gospel. The gospel is not ours in the sense that we can do with it anything we want. We benefit from this gospel as recipients of God's gospel, then we have a stewardship from God, a stewardship to guard it, to preserve it, to proclaim it, to obey it, to keep it, to enjoy it, to hold it as dear and precious. But we do not have ownership rights to discard it, to distort it, to change it. Imagine for a moment that you're a college student and you're about ready to start your first year in college. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet, but then your grandparents come to you and they've sacrificed a lot to do this. You know, their days even have changed because of what the gift they're going to give you. They come to you and say, hey, we've decided to purchase a home really near your campus, and we want this home to be your home for those 4 years that you're living there. It's rent-free, and we want you to treat that home like your home. And so, it's an amazing gift, and you know how much it cost your grandparents to actually provide that benefit, and you move your stuff into it, and you can move the furniture around any way you want. In fact, when you have friends over, you say, why don't you come to my house? And then maybe there's a couple extra bedrooms. Hey, why don't you come and live in my house? And we can be in this house together. It's my house. All that's true, and your grandparents are actually pleased that you speak of this house as your house. They want you to feel this sense of ownership. But what you don't have is you don't have the right to sell it. You don't have the right to tear it down. You don't have the right to tear walls down and start crafting new walls and new rooms. That's not what your parents meant when they said, we want this to be your house. They meant for 4 years, we want you to feel comfortable and benefit from this great gift. But at the end of 4 years, we're going to sell it because we're going to need that money for our retirement. And so it would be a crazy offense to take that house and to tear it down while you're living in it or to disrupt it. You want to be able to give that gift back whole and in place at the end of those 4 years because it's been such a tremendous gift your grandparents gave to you. So with the gospel, God entrusts us with his precious possession. And this precious possession he wants to enjoy, he wants us to think of as my gospel, our gospel. And yet he wants to know it's really his gospel. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, if you read down just a few paragraphs from where we are, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, and that Paul's going to use that again in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he's going to talk about the gospel of God being entrusted to him. Use the word entrusted. He's a steward. He's a caretaker. He's not actually the ultimate owner, even though he calls it my gospel. The gospel is God's possession in that he has entrusted it and its blessing to us. As recipients of God's love, we care about his property. You know, I love that song we sang last week. There is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. Isn't that awesome? This is God's gospel. It's one gospel. It is my story, my Father's plan, that the Son has rescued me. Oh, what a gospel. Oh, what a peace. My highest joy, my deepest need. Now and forever, he is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So why is the gospel worth defending? Well, the gospel is God's possession, but secondly, and this is the main amount of words that Paul used to describe this reason, the gospel is God's creation. The gospel is God's creation. So Paul pressed the truth that the gospel he preached did not originate in him, from him, or in or from any other people. The gospel originated in the heart of God for us. Look at verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is unique in its origin. It's the only message that comes directly, uniquely from God to man. In this world, there are many religious books, many philosophical books, many self-help books, rule books, wisdom for life books, science books, history books, leadership books. And these, so many have been created by man, for man. Some of them are actually very beneficial. But the gospel did not come to us through any person sitting down and thinking, what do I think God wants to say to man? What do I think God is like? And what do I think God has done? What do I think God offers and promises? What do I think God commands? God himself creates the gospel message and then reveals it. The false teachers in Galatia gain influence through flattery and eloquent speech. You know, they're really funny, they're entertaining, they're hitting the marks on relevance. And one of the methods they use to gain loyalty from these believers in the churches of Galatia is to undermine Paul's person. They say, well, you know, who did Paul think he is? You know, he's a flawed man, and flawed men preach flawed messages. The message he gave you is no different from the message any other person gave you. It's his opinion, and sometimes Paul's opinion is wrong. And let me tell you where Paul's opinion is wrong. And let us tell you how you really can please God and gain entrance into his heaven. And so what is Paul's response to that? Paul says, yep, I'm a flawed man. I admit that. And yep, my opinions are often flawed. But I want you to know the gospel that I proclaimed to you did not come from me. But the gospel I proclaimed to you came from the flawless Son of God, Jesus himself. These words that I preach to you are not my words. They are God's very words. And then Paul proves that the gospel originates with God and not within himself or with others by sharing a part of his autobiography. And look what he says in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. Now, remember, Paul had been with them for quite some time in planning these churches. So when he says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, he says, you remember, I told you my story. So this is not the first time he's telling the Galatian believers his story. They're familiar with it. He's just using some words to remind them of the story that he probably told them over and over and over again because it's such a significant part of his testimony. And I was advancing in Judaism. You know that these Judaizers, these false teachers who claim to partner with Christ and yet are really teaching doctrines of the Judaizers in the church, that I understand them completely. I understand where they're coming from because I studied this exact same idea, this exact same doctrine. Fact, I was one of the top students. I had the top teacher, Gamaliel, and I was one of the top students. I was advancing beyond other students that were my same age. I understand this doctrine. So extremely zealous was I, said that my whole life was about this doctrine. That's all I could do. I just study for the traditions of my fathers. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I understand the attractiveness of that false gospel. I was once attracted to it so much so that hardly anybody was attracted to it more than me. And what he's saying by that is the last message that I and myself would ever give you is the message of grace. Because I opposed it so strongly, so early. I hated grace. I hated the gospel of Jesus. I hated the people who believe in this gospel, in this message. Look at verse 15, 16. And so what happened? How do we explain the change? And when he who had set me apart before I was born, he's talking about God. He says, the Lord set me apart to be one of his own children before I was even born. And who called me by his grace. I heard him call me by name and I came. I couldn't do anything else because he shone his light upon me. When he was pleased to reveal his son to me. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Here in verses 15, 16, Paul is reminding them of this story so that they would be convinced he did not create this message. It's the last message you would have ever created. The moment a little piece of that message entered his life, he spat it out and he hammered it down and crushed it underneath his legalistic feet. He says, the only way I can explain why I proclaim this message is because this is what God did. God brought it to me. And I'm sure that they remember more of this testimony. This testimony is written three times in the book of Acts. So the Apostle Paul's testimony of his conversion, and he's reminding them, one of those is in Acts 22. And the Apostle Paul says in Acts 22, as he recites his testimony, "I'm a Jew educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, the way of Jesus, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I didn't even have any compassion upon women who believed in Jesus. I was journeying toward Damascus to take those who were there, believers, and bring them into bonds back to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I intended such evil, and suddenly this light just shone at midnight, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I knew that this was someone far greater than myself. I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Now remember, the Apostle Paul wasn't present at the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet Jesus says, "Whom you are persecuting. Why do you persecute me?" Because Jesus' union with his people are such that when Jesus' people suffer, Jesus suffers. Isn't that awesome? That's the kind of Savior we have. And the Apostle Paul is taking them back to that moment to help them understand, I wasn't asking the question, maybe my religion, my way to God, maybe it's wrong. Maybe I need to start exploring. Maybe I need to explore. Maybe I need to ask some more questions. He says, no, that's not where I was. I was on my way to arrest people. And bam, God out of nowhere gave me a message and convinced me of its truthfulness. It's his message. It's a message of power. And he changed my life. Galatians 1:16 through 24. What happened after he was born again? I didn't immediately consult with anyone. He says, I didn't go ask other people about this gospel message. I didn't even go up to Jerusalem where the other apostles were mostly centrally located. I went away into the desert, into Arabia. That's where God directed me. And I returned again to Damascus after 3 years. So he's in this wilderness for 3 years in Arabia. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And he wants them to know, he says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I don't lie. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I know I don't have, you know, receipts now to prove that I was in Jerusalem with Peter all those years ago or didn't consult with all the other apostles, but I'm not lying. God's my witness. I'm standing before him to tell you the truth about what happened. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea. I didn't go there, even close proximity to Jerusalem in Judea, to find out this message. They didn't even know me. They only heard it was said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. They were perplexed about how I got this message, how I came to this belief, and they glorified God because of me. They knew it was him. So what is Paul's point? The gospel comes to Paul by revelation, special revelation from God himself. Most of us, almost every one of us, comes to faith through God's servants teaching us the gospel message. Paul is very unique because he's going to take this gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to need to defend it as from God. And so God brought him to faith in Christ, specially through a unique revelation from Jesus Christ himself, so that people would know this is God's message. This is God's possession, that God originated this word. The gospel is the message delivered to us from heaven by his son Jesus. As such, the message is perfect for all men, for all cultures, for all time. Man cannot improve it and must not change it. What are you worth? What is worth fighting for? What is worth defending? Well, the gospel, we fight to defend this gospel because this message, it's uniquely from the Lord. You know, I labor to create sermons that reflect the gospel. I do my best to study the word to make sure what I say is true. And yet I know some of the things I've said in the past are not true, and I pray that you've already forgotten. I've already forgotten what those are. So I pray you've forgotten what those things are. I pray that the Holy Spirit helps me. I believe that God uses weak, flawed instruments, pastors, to proclaim his word in a way that still produces life, produces miracles in the hearts of his people. But you know what? It's okay if my sermons are heard for a short time and then discarded. In fact, I know they will be. There's going to be a day when no one on earth is going to know who Rich Burkle is or was, and they're not going to be looking at anything I've ever said or anything I've ever written. And that's okay. But what's not okay is to take this message, the gospel, and have it forgotten. Every generation is entrusted with the gospel, a gospel that brings life, and every generation is to pass it on purely, simply, truly, to the next. Why is the gospel worth defending, worth fighting for? The gospel is God's possession. The gospel is God's creation. And third, the gospel is God's instrument of transformation. So Paul used himself as exhibit A to prove that God's gospel, the gospel that God owns, the gospel that God originates and authors, this gospel transforms lives. No other message has the power to do what this gospel has the power to do in the heart of man. So we read part of that testimony in verses 15 and 16 when he talks of God calling him by his grace, being pleased to reveal his son to me. So Paul shares his testimony not to make much of himself, but make much of God, who in grace brings transformation, brings life to people who are dead. Notice the contrast that Paul describes between his former life and his new life in Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, we read the Apostle Paul describing that life with I, right? And so in verse 14, I was advancing in Jerusalem. In verse 13, I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was zealous for the traditions. So I. That is the gospel of man. A gospel that doesn't save. I. Let me talk about me, what I did. But notice how Paul's language changed to the true gospel. This new life is God, God, God. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. But he who had set me apart before I was born, God who set me apart before I was born, God called me by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. God, 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 God. Paul wasn't even asking for mercy when God's mercy found him, chased him down, overwhelmed him. God not only does the work of providing the means for our new life through Jesus, but God actually does the work of bringing faith in Jesus to us. He opens our eyes so we can see him as being the Savior, this Messiah King who is worth following. Our salvation, it is all of grace, and it's completely transformative. You know, that's why Paul would say in Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. It's the only message that anyone could say that about. Everyone who believes this, their life is completely changed. There's no other message throughout all of human history. If you believe that, everyone who believes that, complete night and day difference. But this message, it possesses that kind of power, the power of God to make us new, to make us new. The gospel is necessary to begin this work of transformation in any soul. And this gospel is necessary to continue this work of transformation. What do I mean by that? Before the gospel comes to us in our lives, we're walking in darkness. We don't have the life of God. We're condemned in our sins. And then the gospel comes to us, and we see Jesus as being the Savior, this Lord, this King who's worthy to follow, whom we need. And we call out to him, have mercy upon me, I believe in you. And instantly we're forgiven. There's instant transformation. So many things instantly happen at that very moment. But is there more work to be done after we come to faith in Jesus? Yes, because God has an intention of continuing to transform us so that we overcome sin habits, so that we overcome the assaults of the evil one against us, so that we overcome hopelessness and discouragement and despair and darkness. And that's a process of transformation. We're going to get into that process of transformation. The Bible calls it sanctification. And so after having begun this transformation by receiving Jesus, having begun by receiving forgiveness of sin, being adopted into God's family, being guaranteed a home in heaven. Here's the question Paul asks in chapter 3. Are you now going to continue by striving? Are you going to continue in this work that God is doing in your lives simply by trying to obey the law? Or are you going to be transformed by the hearing of this message over and over again by faith? Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did this transformation begin? Works of the law or by faith? Okay, by faith, we got that down. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer is no. And so this gospel, it's worth fighting for, not only so that we can see people who are not yet transformed into children of God, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, but also for us, it's worth fighting for, because if we are going to be transformed anymore in our lives, if we're not going to be bound up by sin, if we're not going to be overrun by Satan, we need this gospel. We need the gospel to be front and center of us every day so that we can experience this transformation. If we fail to fight for the gospel, we'll lose any ability to overcome sin, to persevere in faith, to find comfort in trials, to stand under Satan's assaults. We need continued new work of transformation in our lives. Why is this gospel worth defending? Why is it worth fighting for? It's not because we love a fight. It's because this gospel is so precious. It's God's possession. It's God's creation. It's God's instrument of transformation. And finally, the gospel is God's mission. So verse 16, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that, you might underline those words, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The person who receives the benefit of the gospel now has a new purpose in life, and that is to proclaim the gospel to a world that doesn't know him. Skip down to verse 22 and 24. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith, preaching this message that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Paul traveled the whole of the Western world of the Gentiles with one gospel. And he didn't adapt his message from culture to culture. He says, what this city needs is this gospel, and what that city needs is that gospel. He consistently proclaimed the same message over and over again. It was part of his purpose, and as fishers of men and women who are now in Christ, it's part of our purpose. It's why we live. It's like why we're still on this planet. The gospel is worth defending because it connects to our purpose. It connects to the reason why God has us here, to be on Jesus's mission. So this last birthday in December, Kimberly purchased a fly rod for my birthday. I've never fished with a fly rod in my life. I've practiced now in the wintertime a little bit, just a little bit. I've never actually put it into lake where there are fish yet. And a friend of mine from our church invited me to go to Indianapolis with him a few weeks ago to a fly fishing expo. And I knew nothing. I absolutely know nothing about fly fishing, literally. And so, okay, I'm going to go with you. And we went to the first seminar, and there's this guy who's this evidently, you know, really famous fly fisherman, and his expertise is taking pictures underwater in particular, and he had a presentation of the 14 predator fish in our area that you would use a fly rod to seek to catch. And then he'd show the pictures, underwater, real pictures of each of these four predator fish, you know, some trout, some bass, etc. And then he would show with every fish, he'd show the specific bugs that fish ate and specific little fish that fish ate. And each one was different. Every predator fish had a different bug they ate, a different little fish they ate. And he would go show pictures of little bugs, little fish. And then he showed us the flies that he would tie that looked like the little bugs and little fish that this fish. When I fish for this fish, this is the fly I use because it looks like that bug. It looks like that little fish. Okay. By the end of it, you know, it was an hour thing, and we're going through 14 fish and probably about 50 different bugs and little bait fish, and I'm like, I'm just lost here. I have no idea what I would do if I had a fly rod and I was in front of a body of water. Like, how do you know all this? Like, I can't keep it in my head. It's just too confusing. Jesus, when he calls you to follow him, He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And it can be easy. It can be like that. You go to a seminar, oh, how do I know what to say? There is one gospel. There is one message to tie on the end of your line. One. And that one message is useful in every circumstance, in every person, in every time, and in every culture. That's it. And all of a sudden, oh, okay. One of the great errors of the modern church is the belief that we need different gospels to reach different people. And if you ever hear that, I would say it's worth fighting for. It's a statement worth fighting for because it's a false gospel. There's one gospel. It's God's possession. It's God's origination. It's God's transforming message. It is God's mission. If we wish to win the intellectuals, many say, well, we need this gospel. If we wish to win the progressives or the conservatives or the young people or the older people or the Muslims or the Hindus or the atheists or the athletes or the engineers or the wealthy or the poor or the various ethnicities, the various nationalities, here's a different gospel, every one of those circumstances. And you have this little fly box. I don't know. First of all, I want you to know it's wrong. Throw that whole fly box away because there is one gospel. I want to close by reciting some aspects of the gospel. As we study, walk through this book, we're going to learn more and more about this gospel. We want it to become more and more clear. Not only does one gospel reach every person in every age and every culture and every circumstance with a message that can transform, bring life out of death, but there is only one gospel that can do that, that can reach every person, and that can bring salvation to the heart of every man. So what is this gospel that's worth fighting for? I just want to leave you this, especially for those of you who've not yet followed Jesus, but also for those who are fishers of men. What do I take with me? And here's a summary. And again, there's many ways to put this. We're just going to talk about this throughout these weeks. But first, God created us to know him and enjoy him forever. That's who God is. He's personal, and he created us to know him and enjoy him forever. Secondly, God demands complete obedience in order for us to stand in his presence. His righteous law doesn't tolerate even the smallest of offense. Third, none of us have met God's standard. We've all sinned against God. We fall short of his standard. So this places us under God's condemnation. It guarantees death, eternal death for every one of us. That's where we are. It's terrible. And here's the good news now, though. God in love sends his perfect son fulfill his law's demands for us and to die as a perfect sacrifice so that we can be forgiven and clean and made whole. And last, when we place our faith in Jesus, it's not when we do these five steps, it's when we simply place our faith in Jesus in desperation, say, Jesus, I need you. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. You died for me. You rose again to offer me life. When we place our faith in Jesus, his blood cleanses us of all our sin. And his righteousness clothes us with such a bright, pure, holy garment that now we stand before God as judge, perfect and clean, fully righteous, fully obedient. Amen and amen. If you've never trusted in Jesus, this gospel is for you. God invites you to come and believe upon his Son so that you too can have eternal life. If you have come to faith in Jesus, please know that this gospel, so precious, so powerful, so unique, so amazing, is a gospel worth fighting for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for bringing your gospel to us. A gospel that we could never create, a gospel that we could never even apply apart from the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, for those who are here today who do not know Jesus, I pray, O Father, that this would be the hour that you minister your love to them, that they would see the love that you have for them in Jesus and say, yeah, I need Jesus to be my Savior, and I want to trust in him right now. Lord, may you hear their prayer, and may you grant them life everlasting, adoption into your family, now and forever. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.